Many of us have been hurt in or by the local church, or we have disagreements with the local church or frustrations with the local church. Actually, just talked to somebody who is here this morning visiting because their church just closed down. That's a painful process. And there's people who have joined our church because there was infidelity on pastoral staff or whatever it is. Churches are messy places, aren't they? They can hurt us. As we go through our conviction series, we're on number 7 this week, the church. And I love what Jackie said there. I choose to love the church because God loved me. Jesus loved me. Church involvement, church activity, church commitment is a choice. It's really my own story of becoming a pastor that I chose to love the church. Well, even when I say I chose, God did something in me where I had no option but to love the church. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian family. I praise God for my parents and their influence in my life. My dad, my first church experience was in the inner city of Minneapolis. My dad ran this little mission in downtown Minneapolis called the Chapel of Hope. And in this kind of weird, charismatic, independent little chapel that was reaching out to street people in downtown Minneapolis, my first church experience, like 20, 30 people on a Sunday morning, half of them just came because we gave out day-old donuts. And I remember one time a guy running through the service with a gun out, and my dad would drive these buses around to pick up all these little inner-city kids from single-parent families, and we would take them out into the country and go camping. That's my first church experience. Very radical. I praise God for that experience. We went from that context. We moved up to Grand Marais, Minnesota, so inner-city Minneapolis, Grand Marais, Minnesota. If you're not familiar with that, it's a half an hour from Canada, 1,300 people. The vast majority of them are white Scandinavians, and my dad pastored an evangelical free church there. So we went from this inner city context up to Grand Marais, Minnesota, with a church of about 70 people, white Scandinavians, as non-charismatic, if you know what I'm saying, like this inner city ministry with some charismatic stuff, up to Grand Marais, evangelical free church, very straight-laced, hymnals, no expression, just very different. And I praise God for those experiences. I think that they have shaped me and well-rounded me, but graduating high school, people in that church would say, "Are you going to be a pastor like your dad?" And I would say, no. For one, I didn't want to. I wanted to make more money than pastors make, and I wanted to play baseball. I thought I could be a professional baseball player, so I go to a technical college in Wilmer, Minnesota. Like, come on, that should have been a light bulb for me that I didn't have the skill to play professional baseball, but you know how 18-year-olds are. Our prefrontal cortex hasn't fully developed. So I go off to college, and people are asking me, "You're going to be a pastor?" And I think, well, if that means being involved in a church like this, no way. I love the people in the church, but it's boring. The church isn't really doing anything. We're kind of playing games. We show up on a Sunday, we sing some songs, and my dad preaches, and I love my parents, but the church is kind of outdated. It's kind of lame. It's kind of boring. So I go off to college to become an electrician or to play baseball and start reading the Bible for myself. Get this passion to know Jesus, a passion to know God more and more and more, and got involved in some youth ministry stuff and decided to go to Crown College and study youth ministry. My first year at Crown, so I finished up my degree to be an electrician, and don't ask me to do electrical work at your house because it'll be a disaster. Go to Crown College to study the Bible, to pursue youth ministry, and a youth pastor at a church out in Chaska calls me up and said, "Hey, I hear that you're at Crown. I need some youth volunteers, some youth interns. You want to come work with me and the church?" And I thought, sure, sounds good. So I show up at this church. Passionate about God, passionate about the Bible, passionate about ministry. I was doing these Friday night youth events, reaching out in Orono. It's called 50-50 Youth Center. Awesome stuff, kind of this grungy ministry that God was using. And I show up at this church. Boring, lame, out of touch with reality. It was 2005, and I felt like I was walking into 1994. And so I'm passionate. I'm this college guy that wants to serve God and know the Bible, and I show up at this local church, and I'm like, oh, come on, I can't get involved here. The music was bad. The preaching was bad. The ministries they offered were dated. The building was uninspiring. The bulletin was boring. The website was they were all turnoffs. I kept going for about a month and a half thinking, I'm going to check out another church, but I'm going to give it a try because I told this youth pastor I would help him out. So I want to at least appear to care. So I go for a month and a half, and then I went to a youth event over at Paul's house, who's sitting right over here. Went over to a youth event at his house and connected with the people of the church for the first time in a deep way. Started to build relationships, fell in love with the people. The church, kind of the things of the church, I could take it or leave it. Like I said, uninspiring to me. This is it's my perspective. I'm 20 years old, so it's just one person's opinion. But the church was uninspiring to me. As uninspiring as it was, the people were amazing. I got to know the people, and I got to see their faith. I got to see their love. I got to see their passion. Like I got to know Norris Nelson here, who faithfully walked with and followed Jesus for years, 91 years old. He and his wife, Ruth, had been married for 66 years. That is something that my wife, Brittany, and I can learn from, a couple that's been married for 66 years. This is the church. God has taught me to love the church despite her flaws, because it's the family of God. It's the people of God. It's the relationships that matter, not the ministry, can't even think of the right word, but the ministry flash or the excitement that you get from a certain church. It's the people that make up the church. I learned the importance of commitment, longevity, and having deep roots in the local church through trial and error, through trying it out, just through God leading me over time into the local church and showing me, like Jackie says in that video, he calls it his bride. What personal language. He also refers to the church as the body of Christ, where each person has a part, each person is a member. And today in Ephesians, we're going to see that he refers to us as the household of God. The church is the household of God. It's the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ, where the Spirit of God dwells. This is an important and powerful community for us to be involved in. I just want to kind of summarize what I've learned about the church over the years. You may have to do it from back there, Jen. Looks like. There we go. The church is a family for the committed, not an extracurricular for the consumer. That's one of my beliefs about the church, and I think we see it in Scripture. We're going to see it in Ephesians chapter 2 in a little bit. The church is a family for the committed, not an extracurricular for the consumer. You don't just show up and say, what's pastor got for me this morning? What's the music got for me this morning? What's that ministry got to offer me on a Wednesday? What does that have to offer me? I want to plug in and I want them to provide everything for me. It's a family for those who are committed. And if you're not committed, if you're just here checking it out, I'm glad that you're here. Keep coming. You can consume until you really get it and then plug in and contribute. Okay, so there's grace for consumers. If you're church hopping or checking out a church or not sure about the church, really glad that you're here. We hope that you see Jesus in and among us. And if it takes you a year to realize that you should commit here, that's fine. There's grace and room for that. But if you're somebody who knows, if you've been around the church for a long time, if you've studied the scriptures and you know that the church is the bride of Christ, commit to your family. Don't pick and choose what you want based off of your own personal preference and style. So that's how I define the church, and we're going to go through a couple different definitions. We'll go through our denominational definition in a bit. But before we do, I'm going to ask Lori Bloom to come up and read Ephesians chapter 2. Let's let God's word define for us the church. And so she's going to read Ephesians chapter 2, and if you could stand and follow along, that would be great. Right there?
That should do. Good morning. You can follow along in a pew Bible or your own Bible or just listen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in which whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing plan for our salvation and to bring us together, us Gentiles adopted into your family. And thank you for Jesus Christ, your cornerstone on which we stand. And we pray, amen.
Thanks, Laura. You can have a seat. All right, so Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a great overview of what we've been looking at the last couple weeks. Before I kind of unpack that, and then we'll camp out in the last part of the chapter there in just a minute, but I think to get some of the context and the background of the book here really helps. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul goes on a missionary journey to the city of Ephesus, which is now modern-day Turkey. So he shows up in Ephesus, and he starts to proclaim Jesus, and people are radically converted to Christianity. And a church births out of that. And then they plant churches all over Asia Minor. You can read about those in Revelation chapter 3, where that's addressing some churches. They plant these churches all around Asia Minor. And it starts with Paul going into Ephesus, proclaiming the gospel. People are converted to Christianity. They're converted to Jesus Christ. And a movement of the gospel happens. And as people are converted, they plant churches. They build churches. The church, they structure and organize around this local family, this local body where there's leadership and where there's members. That was the entire plan of the gospel in the New Testament. Every book that we see is written to churches or to pastors or to organized groups of people with leaders. They were called elders or overseers or pastors. And then like 1 Corinthians 12 talks about members. We're all members of the same body. Jesus Christ, the only head, but we're all members. And so Paul is in Ephesus. He's setting up leadership structure. He's setting up members. He's organizing the church. Sometimes when we think about, this is part of why I was frustrated as a college kid showing up at a church, because I didn't fully understand that the biblical plan for salvation was actually through organized local churches. And so I didn't see the value in covenanting, in being committed to a body of people. I thought I should just be able to hop around to wherever I want, to wherever the music was better, wherever the preaching was better, wherever I fit in better and be fed. But here in the scriptures, we see Paul planting churches, these local bodies of people that are committed to one another, where there's leadership, where there's oversight, where there's membership, where there's working together for the common good. In Acts chapter 20 then, so Paul in Acts 19, we see the beginning of the church in Ephesus. And about 10 years later now, Paul is in Rome when he writes the letter of Ephesians. He's in a prison in Rome, and he writes a letter back to that church that he planted, back to the elders that he established and built up, and he writes the book of Ephesians to them to give them direction, to remind them of the gospel, remind them of the purpose and place for the church. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32, Paul addresses these elders, and he gives them a charge. He says that God, the Holy Spirit, has placed you as elders, overseers, leaders in the church to build up the body, to protect the flock. And then the entire book of Ephesians is him again continuing to tell the church, this is how you're to function. This is how you're to operate. This is what you're to do. This is what you're to believe. Here's the gospel, and here's what the gospel looks like lived out. So the New Testament scriptures unpack for us the church. That's the topic for this morning, the church. What is it? Why do we exist? I think it's important for us to remember that the entire New Testament, the context of it, is for and to the local church. Jesus came, and in Matthew 16, 18, there's all the mass crowds are wondering, who is Jesus? And Jesus asks his disciple Peter, who do people say that I am? And there's all these different answers, and he asks Peter, Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. He says, that's correct. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. On that confession, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not overcome it. So then the rest of the New Testament, we see the church being built. Here in Ephesians 2, so that's the context that Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus. And I think the reason that I wanted to look at the whole chapter is because it summarizes what we've been going through. Look at verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The human condition. A couple weeks ago, article number 3 in our statement of faith talks about the human condition, that we're sinners by nature and choice. This shows us that we have a desperate need for the gospel. We have a desperate need for good news. We are needy for a Savior to be rescued from our sin. So Ephesians 2 shows us that. Article 3 in our statement of faith is proven, or it's built off of, I should say, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. And then verses 4 through 17 of Ephesians chapter 2 show us the person and work of Jesus Christ. Article 4 and 5 in our statement of faith shows us the effect of the gospel. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. So the last couple of weeks we looked at the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we see here, Paul is unpacking this entire thing for us. He's saying, you're dead in your sins, in need of a Savior. Jesus, the person and work of Jesus Christ, I sent Jesus, my one and only Son, to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, that you might have new life, that you might have a way to experience new life. Paul is showing us the cosmic plan of the gospel, the cosmic application of the gospel. That Jews and Gentiles are now united and can be one in Jesus Christ. The church is a radical movement of God. It's a radical uniting movement of God. People of all tribes, tongues, languages coming together, worshiping Jesus. We may express and live out that expression a little bit differently. But Jesus is, people don't think this. Oftentimes people say Jesus is very dividing, and in certain places he is. Jesus is also extremely uniting. How many of you have been around the world and worshiped Jesus with people in a different country who wasn't American? Put your hand up. Amazing, right? People all around the world worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So Jesus is this uniting person, and Paul is writing that out in Ephesians chapter 2 here. He's saying that he has divided the wall of hostility. He's broken it down. There is no more division, that all mankind can be one and can appreciate and love and respect one another and work together because of who Jesus is and what he's done. He's united us. He's put us in one family. That's the universal church. So when we talk about the church, there's two aspects to the church. There's the universal church, which has existed for 2,000 years, and it's made up of people that we'll never speak to in this lifetime, but they're our brothers and our sisters in Christ. What God is doing in China, what God is doing in Africa, what God is doing in Asia, what God is doing in South America, what God is doing in North America, we're united. That's the universal church. We're all members of the same body. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2, 4 through 17. And then verse 18, this deals with what we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit, article number 6 in our statement of faith. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The Holy Spirit unites us together, and he allows us to say, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 14 says that the Spirit allows us to call God, the Heavenly Father, Father. He's made us children. He's made us sons and daughters. So that's an overview of the last couple weeks. We see that we're sinners by nature and choice, but Jesus has united us, he's saved us, he's redeemed us, and he's made us one body, the universal church, all around the world, a group of people who can say, Abba, Father, your God, our Heavenly Father, and now he digs into the application of the gospel. So that's all the gospel. Sinners by nature and choice, saved and rescued by Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and now the application of the gospel we see in the last part of this chapter. The application of God's work in our life is that we commit to and we involve ourselves in the local church. We're members of the universal church, but we're to be actively involved in the local church. Look at 18 through 22. This is where we're going to camp for a bit. Paul says, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and in whom the whole structure being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that's what we're looking at today. Paul gives us this cosmic picture of the gospel, but then he makes it personal and local. He's writing to the local church, and he's trying to take their eyes off themselves for a minute and say, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done around the world. Look at what God is doing around the world. Look at the amazing, miraculous things that God is doing outside of Ephesus or outside of St. Louis Park. But then zero in, and what's your role in that? He says that you are no longer a stranger or an alien, but you are members, citizens. That's the first point here, the application of the gospel here that Paul gives us. The church is a family of members, citizens, and saints established by God through Christ as a place for his glory to dwell in and among his people. The first thing we see here where Paul's bringing it down from the universal cosmic scope into the local, personal, committed realm. He says, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The Spirit gives us access to God the Father, making us family, sons and daughters, and he makes us members of this household. I love that Paul used that word, their household. He doesn't say you're an organization where people need to plug into certain slots to keep the organization running. He says you're a household. You're a family. There's this intimate, personal relationship in the church. And those of you who feel alone and disconnected, put both feet into the local church. And give us grace, because we're not always great at follow through and connecting, and all people struggle with the effects of sin. But put both feet into the local church. If you're here this morning and you're feeling alone and disconnected, the church is a place for you to find family, for you to find relationship, for you to find that you belong. Paul says that we're the household of God, no longer strangers and aliens. You're not a stranger or an alien. Instead, you are a citizen. You're a saint. Within the Catholic Church, they have saints, right? People who do great works, and they kind of build them up and idolize them. The gospel tells us that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a saint. You are a saint if your faith is in Jesus Christ, and you belong here in this family. You're no longer a stranger or alien, but you're a fellow saint and member of God's household, of God's family. This means that the local church is to be organized as a household is organized. Different families organize differently, and different families embrace chaos a little bit differently than other families, and family reunions and family dinners and family structures all look different, don't they? We're going through, Brittany and I are going through premarital counseling with a few different couples right now, and it's fun to hear people's backgrounds and how people, the kind of families that they come out of. Every family's different. But here, the implication of the gospel in the church is that we're to organize in some form. There is to be some organization in the church because we're a household. There has to be a way of doing things. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 15, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's actually the pastor at Ephesus. So it's connected to this, where he's writing about the church. He writes to Timothy, and he tells them, here's an order. There's to be elders in the church. There's to be deacons in the church. And then 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, he says that he writes so that the church would know how they ought to behave in the household of God, because this is where God dwells. Part of my angst as a young college kid coming into the church was wanting to conquer the world with the gospel, and that's a great passion. But I didn't realize that some of the slowness of the work of the church is because we're actually trying to be biblical and structure and organize biblically. So a lot of times, young, passionate followers of Jesus are way over here somewhere thinking, forget the local church, I'm going to go conquer the world, I'm going to go be a missionary, I'm going to go do missions work. And then sometimes after we've been in the church for years, we go way over here and we say, forget those crazy people who are going around the world to do mission work, and it's all about here and our structure and our process. We need to come here. Part of my personal journey right now is trying to figure out, okay, when I was younger and more passionate and way out here and kind of judgmental about the church, I overlooked someone like Norris Nelson, who had been here for 60 plus years, faithfully serving Jesus. But we can go too far over here and say, and get out of touch with reality, can't we? When I walked into that church in Chaska and it felt like it was 1994, it frustrated me because I brought non-Christian friends who I knew from a coffee shop. They felt like it was 1994. So they never came back. I got involved enough to grow this love and passion, but we need to come to the middle and say, faithfulness. Last week we looked at the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So we need to be balanced in how we apply this household language of the church. There's a place for organizing, for structuring, for being intentional. But we can't be so organized and structured and intentional that we throw water on the passion of the young generation that's coming in saying, we need to reach the world now with the gospel and forget the meetings and forget this and let's go do that. We need each other. How cool to be in a church where there's people who have been here for 60 years and people who have been here for 6 weeks. And the passion and the zeal of the young hopefully reignites some of what's been lost in the older generation, and some of the wisdom and structure of the older generation hopefully brings some context and some tracks to run on for the younger generation. We're a family. Just like a family, families often have a grandfather and a father and a son and a grandkid. We need that diversity in the church, and we need to learn from one another. Application of the church being a family. We're to treat one another with brotherly, sisterly love. We're family. Some of you think, I don't treat my siblings very well. Well, start. Start treating your siblings well. They're your siblings. They're your blood. In the church, treat one another with love, with kindness, with respect. We're family. Each person is a member. We're dependent on one another. Also, give serious considerations to leaving a church. There is a time and a place to leave a church, but give serious consideration to it. The people in the church care about you. They may not show it that well all the time, but relationships are intimate and close. And leaving a church is like ripping a Band-Aid off sometimes. Again, there's a time and a place and a reason to leave a church. And I'm not going to unpack that, but I want all of us to at least think critically about church involvement and leaving a church. What should cause you to get involved in a church? Well, is the church honoring Jesus? Are they believing Jesus? Are they following Jesus? Are they Jesus-centered? And then why do you leave a church? Because you don't like the music? Or because you don't like a certain change? That's not a good reason to leave. If we're a family, we commit to one another in the way that a family commits to one another. How destructive and painful is divorce? I know a lot of people in our church have been through divorces. And God's grace is prevalent and ready and there for you, and forgiveness abounds. But it's hard, and it's painful, and it's messy, because relationships are close and connected and personal. So in the same way, the church is this family, and we need to really consider our relationships before we peel out. Second one, it's established by God through Christ. So verse 18 and 19, we see, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You are no longer strangers or aliens." How beautiful. God doesn't leave you alone. If you feel lonely, jump into the local church. You're not a stranger. You're not an alien. You're a member in the household of God. Okay? But this family is established by God through Christ. Look at verse 20. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the prophets in the Old Testament would proclaim the word of God, and the apostles in the New Testament would come, and God was doing miraculous signs and wonders among them, and this was the birth of the church. The word that God would proclaim through the prophets, and the word and the acts that God would proclaim through the apostles built the church. When we read scripture, we're reading the words of prophets and apostles, God the Holy Spirit speaking through them, but we're built on their work. That's what Paul is saying here. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So when we try and structure and organize our church as we go through our constitution and bylaws change as a new church, we're looking at words that Paul wrote to say, how did Paul structure his church in Ephesus? That's how we want to structure our church in St. Louis Park, because we're built on their work and what God did through them. But it's not about their work. They're stones in the building. But look at verse 20, the second half of verse 20. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles and prophets, they're bricks in the building, but Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one who is preeminent. He's the one who's dominant in the church. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. It's this image of, we don't really use cornerstones anymore in our architecture and building. Cornerstones now are usually commemorative. There's usually a stone in a building where it'll say cornerstone and it'll have a date on it, and it's a commemorative piece. But back in the day, a cornerstone was of utmost importance. It was the first stone that was laid in a building, and if that was off, all the different walls and the structure would be off. And so here Paul is saying that Jesus is the one that the whole church is built on. So the application of that is, do we believe in Jesus? Do we honor Jesus? Do we proclaim Jesus? Do we talk about Jesus? Is the church built on Jesus? Or are we building the church on our preference, on our opinion, on our ministries, on our efforts, on our good works? The church must be built on Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. It all rests on him. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the preeminent one. He's the senior pastor of our church. He's in charge. We try and obey him by applying his word well. And then the last one, as a place for his glory to dwell in and among his people. So the church is a family. It's us coming together, committing to one another. It's built on the work and the proclamation of the apostles. There's bricks in a building. We are now bricks in that building. The same way that God built the church on the apostles and prophets in Scripture, they're new bricks in this building built on the cornerstone Jesus. Now each of us are bricks in the building. As Jesus continues to build his church, each one who's involved in the church, think about that. You are part of the structure. That's what he says here, verse 21, in whom the whole structure, Jesus is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, so think about this building here. There's brick on the outside. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the one that the church is built out of, but each one of you has a place. Each one of you is valuable. Each one of you helps to build the whole structure up into the Lord. You have a place. And the purpose of the local church is that the glory of God dwells in and among his people. Verse 21. Jesus, go up to verse 20. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A dwelling place for God. God doesn't rest in the temple. God doesn't rest in the church building. God doesn't rest anywhere other than within his people. This imagery isn't, Paul is using a building analogy, but the church isn't the building, it's the people. So the way that a building is put together, the church body is to be put together. There's to be mortar in between us that holds us together. We're each a brick being built up, building up the structure, the body, the building of Christ. And we're glued together the way that bricks are put together. We need one another because that's how Jesus designed the church. And now his glory dwells in our midst. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. The God of the universe is present right here now among us because we are tied together in relationship with one another. That's the church. It's a family. It's a household made up of members, citizens, and saints, established by God through Jesus Christ. And it's the place where his glory dwells in and among us. Our statement, our denominational statement says, we believe that the true church, so this is our official stance on the church. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's it, those who believe in Jesus Christ. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Jesus is the head of the church, the preeminent one. The true church is manifest in local churches. So there's that, again, that universal church, people all around the world who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. But what our statement says is that it has to be broken down into local churches for discipleship, for leadership, for accountability. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed of only believers. So to be a member at the church, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. That's really the only requirement. One of the Evangelical Free Church, our denomination, its early statements as the denomination was forming, they said, we're for believers only, but all believers. We wanted to hold open hand with certain theological interpretations because we thought, if you believe in Jesus Christ, this is a place for you to belong. You're part of the family. You're part of the structure. You're a brick in the building. So it says, we believe that membership is only for believers, but all believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. So Jesus gives us the two ordinances, baptism, public declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, and the Lord's Supper.